right to the sermon. One of these days I'd like to go through a series, and maybe we'll do this for a Bible study. It's that in depth. It's to go through Christ's Sermon on the Mount. A number of locations in the Gospels, chiefly the one that people go to is in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 5, Christ begins speaking. And in verses 1 through 12, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he lists what we refer to as the Beatitudes, in which case all of these are Christian underpinnings in terms of attributes and character. These Beatitudes describe the character of his servants. These are the Christian attributes that those who don't just wear that label of Christianity, but recognize they need to be accountable to that name, that they hold themselves to and are responsible for. And they include these. They will be poor in spirit. This is what describes, in Christ's words, it describes a Christian. They are poor in spirit. Each of these we could expand on. I could probably make a sermon out of each one of these, but for now let's just touch on them. Poor in spirit. He describes them as mourning. They will mourn. You know, in today's Christianity, we all want to be upbeat and positive and encouraging and exciting. We want happy church services with lots of activity and things going on. Christ describes Christians as being in mourning, largely for what they see going on around them in this world. The more we learn about God and through His Word, the more we recognize the incredible darkness that's overtaken this planet and the suffering that continues to perpetuate and escalate. Christians mourn. He describes them as being meek, humble, not individuals who stand out there and say, check me out, look at me, watch what I do. I'm a Christian, you could be just like me. It's a real fun thing to do. They'll be meek. They won't hide, but they also won't be pointing to themselves. He describes them as hungering and thirsting after righteousness. If somebody announces a Bible study, I'm going to be there. You know, somebody announces that we're going to get together and talk about God and Christ and Scripture, I'm going to be there. This is what we cover in our church services. This is what we live by. This. We hunger and thirst for this. And not just the words, but the application of those words. That's righteousness. There are any number of churches who espouse this, who in their written doctrines show very little difference between the United Church of God or any other Church of God you want. Even maybe some that the biggest difference is maybe they just don't keep the Sabbath, but all the other ones are in line. You could find 38,000 different varieties, if you want to, of a Christian church on this planet right now, if you want. You could probably even start your own. People do that all the time. I'm not authorizing that. Nothing in Scripture authorizes that, but people do it all the time. And they will probably continue to grow and divide. They hunger and thirst after righteousness, the application of these words. Not just so they can fill out their notes or learn new little tidbits of information. He describes them as being merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers. Now, nothing in any of these characteristics sound very threatening to anybody, do they? I mean, you would think individuals who could be described as poor in spirit, mourn, meek, hunger and thirst after righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers, those are wonderful people, right? Christ ends these Beatitudes, this is verses 10 through 12, with a warning. Let's read those. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Ooh, what? They are persecuted, they are oppressed, they are hated for righteousness' sake. for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now this is an interesting mindset. All of these wonderful attributes, and we could add to them the qualities in the attributes and nature of God himself in Galatians 5 verse 22. Loving, joyful, faithful, peaceful and kind, meek, gentle to one another. That describes Christians. Yet they will be hated for it. That doesn't seem to fit within a common understanding of Christianity today, especially with respect to outreach efforts, efforts to influence those outside the Church of God. Christians will be hated, and they will be oppressed for having these attributes. Now, whereas these attributes, these Beatitudes in verses 1 through 12, describe the character of Christ's servants, of those who don't just wear the label, but understand and are accountable to what that means, verses 13 through 16 then explains the effect that Christ's servants have on others. Let's read those. You are the salt of the earth, verse 13. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and to be trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Though we will be hated for the attributes we are developing, though we will be persecuted and oppressed, we aren't to hide from this. We are not to be exclusive, shut ourselves off from the rest of the world. Christ, on the night before he was crucified, asked his Father, our Father, in his prayer, he said, don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. Do you understand the difference between those two? We're not running away from the world. He asks us to be protected from the evil one. We could be deceived. That was his first warning to us in Matthew 24. Don't be deceived. We covered that a few weeks ago. Now, these two metaphors that are listed here, salt and light, speak volumes about the effect Christians are to have on the world in this age. The Greek phrase here begins with the emphatic pronoun you, us. Whoever's reading this and wants to be held accountable to these things, wants to respond to God's calling, we have a personal responsibility and we must not fail to fulfill it. Notice that Jesus refers to two distinct communities here. You and the earth. We are the salt of the earth. That's the first community. The word earth there is taken from the Greek word ge, spelled G-E, pronounced ge. And it literally means soil, ground, land. It's the surface of the earth from which we are all made. We're all walking clay, dust, dirt. We are the salt of that group, of the earth itself. The second one is you and the world. We are the light of the world. The world there, that word is taken from the Greek word cosmos, meaning order, regular disposition, an ornament, the material secular universe around us, often referred to as this age, or translated this age, this cosmos. Today, let's look at these two metaphors a little bit more deeply in advance of our discussion afterwards here in the Kingdom of God seminars. Let's look and understand, how do salt and light describe the effect that God's servants have on this world in this age? Let's first look at salt. Look at Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2, we'll read verses 11 through 13. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 11. No grain offering which you brought to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for sweet aroma. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. Sansino commentary says this about this section of scripture. Salt was to be used with every cereal offering. Leaven and honey were to be used with none. We know what they typify. Salt prevents degeneration, while leaven and honey produce it. Salt is a preservative and typifies that which is abiding. An everlasting covenant of salt made reference to in the book of Numbers. We'll touch on that a bit later. Among most ancient peoples, it was a sign of friendship to eat salt together. In Ezekiel 43 and verse 24, you can just write that down. Ezekiel 43 verse 24, it also says that salt is to be thrown into burnt offerings as well. Salt as a preservative. Salt is an essential component to human diet and human life. Salt can preserve things indefinitely. And in God made reference to this, this is 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 5. You can write that down. 2 Chronicles 13, 5. And also Numbers 18, 19. Numbers 18, 19. God says that he has a covenant of salt. First in Chronicles, it was about with David and his sons. And secondarily, with Aaron and his sons within the priesthood in Numbers 18, 19. He has a covenant of salt. A covenant of salt is preserved forever. Forever. Now the earth is constantly decaying. Entropy, one of the laws of thermodynamics. Things are constantly in a state of breaking down, both physically, and we can see so also morally. Human flesh is breaking down. And not just physically. We're not more healthy than God made Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We have a lot more problems today than they had then. But morally as well, we are breaking down, a kind of a spiritual entropy. As this physical creation is in continual decay, so increasing unrighteousness in the world is leading to continual moral corruption. Salt prevents this. Salt stops it. God's people are the preserving agent of the earth. The preserving agent. Society corrupted itself a while ago, and God had a response. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, we'll read verses 5 through 14. We're in a very similar time now. Very similar. It will get much worse. This society will corrupt itself and break down even more. We cannot break down with it. We must continue to be a preserving agent. Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man, it was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Christ said that the time of the end would look very similar to the time that's being described here, the time of Noah, when abuses in family, abuses in what we can eat, what we can drink, would destroy and corrupt mankind. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God preserved humanity through the flood, through Noah and his family. Look at Malachi chapter 3 here. Malachi chapter 3. I'd like to take out just a number of scriptures here. Let's first read verses 1 through 3. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Christ will come to his temple. That's a very important principle for us to understand. When anybody is being worked with by God, they are being worked with to come to his temple, the spiritual body of Christ, God's house. He will come to his temple. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. We recognize this in the way people are called as well. They're not called into a denomination of men, an organization or a body. They're called into a spiritual body of Christ. And they're drawn by Christ. God the Father does the calling, but they're drawn into a spiritual body. Now, we can't just look at that and say, okay, so none of these designations of men mean a thing. So it doesn't matter where I attend, as long as I can see elements of Christ in those individuals, then that's the body of Christ. So there's a really nice, you know, Mother Teresa had a lot of good Christian principles. She was giving, kind, self-sacrificing. So I'm going to fellowship with her. Maybe she's part of the body of Christ. Well, she also worshipped Mary and prayed to Mary as her intercessor based upon her doctrinal belief and understanding. She had some things right, but not all. Maybe none of us have all things right, but we should be moving in that direction. We cannot discount our actions or the actions of others when we look for doctrinal beliefs. They have to be applied. Remember, this is about citizenship within heaven, applied, lived, not just known, not just accepted. You're not Christian because you can hand somebody your doctrinal beliefs on a piece of paper. Here we are. That's what I do. That's what I am. No. Actions speak louder than words. People will be drawn to Christ if they're being called by God to Christ. We don't have to worry about anything else. We don't have to worry about media, television, radio, print. We don't have to worry about who God may be calling. It doesn't matter. What matters is we emulate Christ. And we let God do the calling. He will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, the agreement, the contract, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's soap and a launderer's, or a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He's cleansing. I don't know if you ever got really, really dirty as a kid and your mom had to take out a scrub brush and scrub you. Didn't feel very good. I once got some gum stuck to my hair because I decided to chew gum before I went to bed. And my pillow just, I woke up with my pillow next to me at breakfast. What's wrong, Brian? Oh, I wasn't 25 or anything. I was like 6. Anyway, she had to try to scrub out the gum. Man, that hurt. Eventually, we just had to cut the hair and I had a hole in my hair on the side. And eventually, Dad just gave me a buzz cut. That was the solution. Kids, don't have gum before you go to bed. At least spit it out before you go to bed. Anyway, a launderer's soap can sometimes sting and hurt when you're being cleansed. A refiner's fire does exactly that as well. It boils things down. It brings the dross to the top so it can be scraped off so the gold or the silver can be purer. This is what we've accepted to go through, brethren. This is not a cakewalk. We're having a social tonight, a potluck. Those are fun. Those are great. We have picnics in the summer. We go to each other's houses and we watch movies and eat popcorn. We have camps and all this stuff is fun. But this is not about fun. We have accepted to go through a refiner's fire, launderer's soap. Verse 3, and he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. This may be why Paul says there have to be divisions. Every once in a while, Christ draws a line, and he wants to see which side we're going to stand on and how we define it. Let's go to further on here. Let's look at verse 16. I like to read from verses 16 to the end of the chapter. There's a great deal here. But keep this in mind. Christ will come to his temple. Christ will come to his temple. We don't need to seek those God is calling. Christ in the called will seek his temple and will want to be preserved from the world. They will want to go through the refiner's fire. They will want to be cleansed, and they will go through just about anything to do so. We don't have to be worried where we're meeting or what we're wearing. We don't have to worry about any of those things. All we have to worry about is Christ in us? And is he exemplified in what we do? Not as a show, but because we're truly being changed by God in us. Verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him, and those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son and serves him. We recognize that as we go through this process now, we won't have to go through it later. That refining of the earth under Noah came by flood. Later it comes by fire. That's how the separation will be made. We get that. We would rather go through the difficulties and struggles in this age than what is coming. Verse 18, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked. Again, a line being drawn between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. How do you know that? How do we know that? Because of their doctrinal beliefs? Oh, they're the same as us. Their statement of belief is exactly the same as us. Really? Is that what defines us as Christians? What organization of men we belong to? Is it more to do with what we actually do? Who we actually are? What we're striving for? Chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all proud. Go back to Proverbs 6, verse 16. See what God hates, what he calls an abomination, what leads to separation among the brethren. It begins with pride. He hates a proud look. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day is coming which shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But you, or to you who fear my name, fearing it means it's weighty. We wear it with a huge degree of seriousness. Those of you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out like and grow like grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. Think about that with reference to the salt losing its flavor. On that day I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Huge. You cannot be a Christian and ignore the statement. Remember the law of Moses. Remember it. For which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. In chapter 3, here, verses 16 through 18, recognize that God knows who serves him, who points to him, who in their mind recognizing that he directs the work, not us. He also knows who doesn't serve him. And one day he will make that plain to everyone. There will be a final line drawn. Again, last time, flood. Next time, fire. In chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown talks about the word translated curse. It's the Hebrew word kerem, and it means a ban. It is a fearful term within the Jewish language. It was the term applied by Jews to the extermination of the Canaanites. So when Israel went in and exterminated everything, man, woman, children, animals, boom, everybody. Ruthless, final. That's the term that was used. This is the term he's describing of what will come if this turning doesn't happen. Strong says it means appointed to utter destruction. Appointed to utter destruction, kerem. The church, the first fruits, God's servants, preserve the earth from utter destruction by preserving what God is doing generationally, connecting origin to destiny through families, through God's design for families, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to their fathers. When that's gone, when that doesn't happen, utter destruction. Look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verses 20 through 22. Matthew 24, I made a comment here about this earlier. Matthew 24, verses 20 through 22. And pray that your flight may not be on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. That time is approaching rapidly. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Some translations say saved alive. This isn't about salvation. It's about being saved in the flesh. But it says here, for the elect's sake. You know what? My Bible page ended there. Completing verse 24. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. For the elect's sake, the chosen ones. If there were no elect, if there were no individuals preserving God's ways, utter destruction. And for their sake, those days would be shortened. Look at verses 36 through 39. But at that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and by implications, abuses in all those things, until the day of Noah entered the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. I'm going to get that right. The earth is corrupting itself again in a very serious way that we cannot ignore. And as Christians, we should be mourning for it. We can't hide from it. But we should see it breaking down. And we should see its influence even within the church. And that should make us mourn. Andy's sermonette, I love that concept, that idea. Do we care about somebody else's salvation or only about ourselves? Agape says no. It should expand to the entirety of the body because of who we are. Because of who we've chosen to be. The earth will again be corrupt before God and will be filled with violence. We see it going in that direction. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. That term in Matthew 5, verse 13 is very interesting. If the salt, if that preserving agent loses its flavor, it's a really interesting, I've seen some people take off on the concept of flavor. Salt as a seasoning and so on. And maybe there's some attributes to that. But in the context of a preserving agent, that says a lot more. Go and look at the Greek word translated, loses its savor. That phrase in the Greek, loses its flavor, is one word. In the Greek, it's the Greek word moreno. spelled M-O-R-A-I-N-O, Moreno. And it literally means, and it's translated in other places, it means to be foolish, to play the fool, or to be convicted of folly. That's what it means. Something that breaks down sensibility, usefulness. The opposite of foolishness now is wisdom. Those who are discerning correctly and making right choices with respect to Scripture. That's the obvious difference between the foolish and the wise. So when we talk, he's talking here about a preserving agent being corrupted or breaking down to the point where it's no good anymore except to be thrown onto the pathway and trampled on foot by men. That's the only thing it's good for. It's lost its preserving abilities. Can't season anymore. Look at Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, we'll read verses 5 through 6. Wisdom here is what's applied. When you apply the words of Scripture as a peacemaker, we must give deference to God's instructions on being wise. Being a peacemaker means to be wise. Wisdom can be defined as that, doing everything peacefully. Colossians 4, verses 5 through 6. Walk in wisdom, Paul says, toward those who are outside. Ooh, interesting. Now, this is about not hiding. This doesn't mean that we should prance around and look at every opportunity that we possibly can to show everybody on the outside how wise we are. So I need to write letters to everybody, or I need to be on TV to show this. We need a television show, or I need my own magazine. I need a position. I need a narrative. We need to be out there for the work to be done. No, this is about walking in wisdom. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Make the most of your time. Especially since prior to your calling, you were in that unsalted, corrupting world, and now you've changed. Make the most of that time. Redeem the time you lost prior to that. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one, those who are outside. Largely to do with speaking, but also walking. Wisdom in relationships, brethren, assures peace. And speech. This is why we have 20 Men and Spokesman Club. And this is why we recognize it's so important to control the ideas and concepts of the heart, what's in the heart, the abundance of heart, because that's how the mouth speaks. We recognize there has to be a refined, fit, principled speech for individuals who are walking this way. It's an important aspect of peacemaking. Proverbs 25 and verse 11, you can just write these down. I've got three here. Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. Fitly spoken has to do with timing, audience, the right thing at exactly the right time. It takes wisdom to know that. But boy, when that word comes, when that phrase, that sentence, that statement, when somebody truly needs to hear it, apples of gold, settings of silver. Psalm 37, verses 30 through 31. Psalm 37 is David's psalm about being persecuted by others. He's seeing others prospering by doing the wrong thing. And as he moves through that psalm and the writing of that song he wrote, he starts to understand something differently. Verses 30 through 31, he says this, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom. Are we hungering and thirsting for righteousness' sake? Then we will want to learn how to speak wisely. And his tongue talks of justice. What's right and wrong? As defined by God in the pages of Scripture, the law of his God is in his heart. It's not just in his doctrinal beliefs, his statement of beliefs. It's in his heart. And it comes out in what he says, because his heart is filled with the abundance of it. And it's seen in the way that they walk. None of his steps shall slide. He won't slip and fall, because he's ordering his path correctly. Psalm 40, verse 10. Psalm 40, verse 10 says, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. When God reveals this stuff to us, especially initially, we want to go out and convert everybody, right? Most of us did that. We want to go talk to our parents, our brothers and sisters. Look at this great stuff God's revealing. Anybody have any real success at that, at least initially? I don't think I've met anybody, at least initially, that had great success with that. Some Christian churches, I find this amazing. Okay, you just now are baptized. Now, go make disciples. Whoa. When you understand what we have to learn first, the character and nature of Christ that needs to be part of us before we're at any mindset adept at doing that, there's a huge learning process yet. That whole concept seems incredibly shallow. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. God's faithfulness to us in his word and his plan of salvation, of saving all of mankind. I have not concealed your loving kindness. Don't bottle that up. You can't. When God grants you his spirit and agape is in you, it must flow from you. You stop up one end of it, it's like plumbing. The rest of it doesn't work. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Not just within the church, but from the great assembly to those who are outside. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 here. It's another scripture that stands out in our minds with when we come to the concept of the idea of sharing who we are with others. This is easier for some who are a little bit more outgoing in nature. It's harder for those who are less outgoing in nature. But there's some key principles we must understand as we approach this, at least owning the content and the timing of the Kingdom of God seminars. 1 Peter 3, let's look at verses 15 and 16. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Notice how this begins. Set apart Jesus Christ in our hearts first. That's the first thing that has to happen. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense. Notice, it's a defense, not an offense, not in a sense of hurting somebody, but taking initiative, being assertive, targeting somebody. Look at them. I think they would be a great Christian. I'm going for them. I'm going to win that soul. Is that God-directed? To give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. This is a life you're talking about. This is a future child of God, potentially, that we're talking about. Don't you think we should respect his timing and the way he's working? And don't you think we should learn as we grow into Christian nature how to see that in others, how to be responsive to it? And it's not about inviting people to church. And this concept of hope is interesting here too. Remember how Christians are defined? Poor in spirit, mourning. Some people read this and see reason for the hope. Well, there you go. They need to see our hope. They need to see us dancing around and having fun and having potlucks. Boy, if they could see that. Boy, they would just have come into droves into our church, wouldn't they? If they could see how much fun we're having. Boy, let them come to our camps. Let them come to our Feast of Tabernacles. It's not our camp. It's God's camp. It's not our Feast of Tabernacles. It's God's Feast of Tabernacles. We got to get out of that mindset. He leads. He leads. I know I'm preaching to the choir. I'm not yelling at you, I'm yelling with you. Okay? I just get excited. I'm sorry, I get excited about this. Hope is about looking forward, okay? It's not about being so in love with what's happening today. How can we look at this world? Just the people that we know, a very tiny, small group. How can we see people suffering and be all positive and excited and Pollyannish? That's a word the younger people don't know. The movie Pollyanna was always, she's always telling you the bright side of things, which is not a bad thing to do. But this description of hope is not about being bubbly or happy or sweet and kind and all this stuff. It certainly has to do with being kind. But again, we're described as being poor in spirit. We mourn. This is about being, hope is about being resolute. It's about knowing what is coming and looking forward to what is coming and holding to that path. It's about being faithful. It's about being sure. Right down to our toes. Into the depth of our conscience. Look at verse 16. Having a good conscience. Why? Why must the conscience be pure? That when they defame you as evildoers, that will happen. Brethren, all these wonderful characteristics that we see as wonderful, they will not see as such for the most of the world. That's Christ's promise. They will persecute us for righteousness' sake, and we should see that as a blessing. If our conscience is pure, we know exactly what we're doing and why. At the principal level, not just because we go through the motions. Not just because we've always attended the church and we always will. That has more to do with understanding and applying the principles of what we're believing. When they see that, when they see us hope through that, then they will recognize something deeper is there. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct, our good conduct will be reviled. And when they see that good conduct in Christ, not because we do it, but because we show how he does it in us, that they may be ashamed. Initially, no. When they're called, when God opens their minds to see that, then they'll be ashamed. First, Christ must have his place in us. We have to give Christ his place. We have to set him apart from everything else as preeminent in our hearts. I've heard people make this criticism of the United Church of God. Well, nobody's leading. It seems like everybody is just kind of weighing in at the General Conference of Elders, the Council of Elders, even the presidents turn over and over and over. Nobody seems to be leading. Christ is leading. That's one thing we all agree on. Jesus Christ leads his church. And until we see somebody he appoints to do that specifically, we're cautious. We're careful. Our loyalty is to Christ, not to a man, not to a relationship, not to a person. We have to give Christ his place within. We won't recognize him otherwise, brethren. If he's not deeply embedded into our conscience, we won't survive that reviling. We won't survive that defaming. Isaiah 5 and verse 6, I'm sorry, 16. Isaiah 5, 16 says that God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. There's no other way to have a relationship with God through Christ than without him being in our hearts. We have to keep a clear conscience. We have to behave well. We have to live by principle. That's the only way we can guard from hypocrisy. We can deceive ourselves. And we can be displaying something that's not really within us. Why? Because we think we need to be that way. But eventually, as people get to know us, they see hypocrisy. And it's one of the things people hate in this age about Christianity. Christianity in general. Not true Christianity. Words without deeds are empty. That's all through Scripture. And we have to do this in meekness and in fear. Humility. Humility. This is not about come and check us out. Come and see how wonderful we are. We're sure that when you see all these wonderful attributes that Christ is developing within us, you'll want to be part of us. That's not what Christ told us. Again, it doesn't mean we should hide from them, but in meekness and in fear of God, his plan, his purpose, his timing. We can't lay humility aside. God gives the answers. We simply know where to point these people to them. When anyone comes to us to give a defense for the reason of the hope that within us, I hope we turn here. That we don't just make up an opinion or an idea or an experience. Let me share something with you personally. This is our hope. These words are our assurance. We point them to this. Not to us. We don't even point them to the church. Well, you want to see what we're about? Come to church. God invites them to church. Now, there may be a time, and we should be able to discern this, when an individual needs to be invited to church. Do we know that time? Is it anybody? Do you know there are people that are not allowed come to church, to come to our services, because they're dangerous. They want to. With every fiber of their being, they want to. But they are dangerous. They have anger and violence issues. Should we allow them through the door? Will all us good apples change one bad one? That's not the way that works. That's not how corruption works. Notice this is a defense. Why? Because God knows, Christ knows, as he told us, we will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's a defense, not an offense. It's not about targeting. We don't initiate this. As we develop Christ within us, God calls people to Christ. They'll see that. They'll recognize that if God's working with them. Be ready to receive that. We don't direct God's hand. He directs ours. We do not provoke such discussions on our own initiative, but we should be ready when he brings them to us. It's God's job to grow his family, not ours. It's our job to emulate Christ in receiving those he calls. We've turned there before. I'll just give you this reference. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3. We get so caught up in this. Maybe because our whole structure is very academic and we have so much to learn. It seems to be a very efficient way of getting knowledge across. We have to be careful that we don't have this pride in our knowledge, that that's not our prompting motivation. When someone comes to us and asks us a question, there's something in the heart of every human mind that says, ooh, I get a chance to display how wonderful I am. We've got to fight that. That can't be the motivation. What's best for them at this point is, when our lives are a testimony for Christ, those who are inspired to seek Christ will be drawn to him. Our actions and attitudes should show the power of his Holy Spirit within us. And it should exude confidence. It should exude conviction, steadfastness, surety. That's the hope the scripture is talking about. Assurance of better things in uncertain times. That's what our lives should be display. And brethren, we have to anticipate it'll happen. How can we manage the content in the timing of a Kingdom of God seminar? How will we be ready? Do we know when it's going to happen? No. But there are examples all through Scripture how those God led individuals to members of the church, not apostles, not prophets, not evangelists, not even ministers in some cases, and they set a good example. They taught them the right things. Can we do that? Do we know how? Can we remove all the pride? Can we remove all of our individuality and teach them from the pages of Scripture? That's what we must be ready for. Maybe that's what these Kingdom of God seminars should be about. Consider the perspective of one asking a question about what we believe in. Anticipate, brethren, that it will happen. And kind of anticipate what those questions will be. What will we be asked? Learn to discern the intent of the one who's asking. In Matthew 7, verse 6, Christ says, don't cast your pearls before swine. Do we know the difference? He's not calling people swine, but he's calling an individual aggressive, assertive, destructive, and just looking for an opportunity to pounce and hurt and destroy. We've got to be mindful of that. Discern the intent. Can we do that? Is this an open heart that's coming to us, or is it a hardened heart? Is this someone who truly wants to learn and understand? Do you recognize Christ leading that individual? And do you see that it's elements of Christ within you that they're being directed to, that they're recognizing? Some only seek a reason to attack, while others are being led by God to truly be interested. Can we discern the difference? Probing further in these questions to seek clarification is appropriate. Don't always come directly with a yes or no answer or immediately open the pages of Scripture and go at them. This book is not as accepted or respected as it was 50, 60, 100 years ago. And it's getting worse and worse, its reputation anyway, in the media, movies, print, and so on. You can't necessarily go there initially, but the principles from it should be guiding our response. I was, you've probably heard this joke before. Been here 3 years. You've probably heard all my jokes. There was a kid who went to his mother and said, Mommy, where did I come from? And she panicked, you know, because the kid's like, he's like, you know, young kid, you know, 3 to 5, and he's already asking these kinds of questions. I don't know, what am I going to do? Well, I want to be open. I want to be, make sure that as a mother, I'm being truthful. So she sits him down and she goes through the whole scenario. Differences between men and women and sex and birds and bees and all these difficult questions that parents hope they're never asked. And then when she's done, after 20 minutes of sweating and it looks like the kid's paying attention for the most part, she pauses and she says, well, why would you even ask such a question? And he says, well, I guess I understand all that, Mom, but the reason I asked is because Billy next door told me he was from Kansas City and I just wanted to know where I was from. Probe to seek clarification. Christ often, it's not rude to respond to a question with a question when you're looking to understand the question better so you can answer it better. That's a portion of wisdom. The other thing we need to do, brother, is prepare with the basics, the absolute principles of what we believe in. It begins with asking ourselves these questions, these deep questions. Notice the emphasis in this section of scripture that Peter was talking about conscience and conduct. Notice how he emphasizes how a good conscience in Christ leads to good conduct in Christ. This is deep down into what we believe in. This is examining every aspect of our conscience, any little holdover, any cobwebs from a former life that we haven't dealt with yet. And the way they're addressed is going into principle. Good conduct in Christ. These questions are something we at least initially asked when we committed to God or prior to that. And these are the questions they're going to ask. Not because some will take this as for granted that it's true, but it still needs to be proven. You can't go directly to Scripture. So here are the answers or questions. How do you know God exists? When was the last time any of you asked yourself that question? When was the last time you answered it? How do you know God exists? Number 2, how do you know the Bible is His inspired word? Well, there are many scholarly, intelligent, astute proofs to respond to both of those questions. With respect to knowing God exists, we can look at the design of creation, the order that's established that doesn't happen within nature, laws, you need a lawgiver, there's symmetry in design. There's unity within design itself. There's purpose. There's structure. That doesn't happen by itself within our physical creation. It's a proof of God. That's the elevator version. You can get into more in-depth response there if you want to, if you see they're interested. But that's, again, that's scholarly, that's intellectual. How do you reveal Christ in that response? With respect to Scripture, how do you know the Bible is God's inspired word? We can go over that in an academic way as well. Fulfilled prophecy. You can go through the intricate details of prophecy and show how they were fulfilled. Just in respect to the prophecies of coming of Christ. Many of those. How about consistency in Scripture? Here's a book that's written over a period of 1,500 years, nearly 40 different authors, and 66 different books, and it's completely consistent cover to cover. Where have you ever seen that happen in any other work of literature? Again, elevator version. When I say elevator version, that's if you get into an elevator with a CEO and he asks you, what are you here for? You may have 30 seconds to give him your whole pitch. So everyone who's in sales or marketing boils down their concept into a little 30-second speech. So when I say elevator version, that's what I'm referring to. But is that really going to convince anybody? That might just get somebody off your back who's just interested in a kind of, an uninterested way and then moves on from there. But does this really convince anyone who's actually looking for Christ? Neither of these, neither the Word of God nor God Himself, can be proved solely academically. The proof of God's Word and the proof of God lies in our personal experience with Him. Our personal application and living and walking with Him through the pages of Scripture. The proof of God's Word lies in our personal experience with its content. Its content. Lived. There are many organizations of men who claim the Scriptures, but teach and practice the antithesis of its substance. They have the form, they have the shape, they have the structure. On the surface, yeah, they look like they should look. But do we look for the substance? And do we hold them accountable for that substance? Moreover, brethren, do we hold ourselves accountable for that substance? Someone seeking Christ wants to do that. Few of those who claim Scripture, who wear the label of Christianity, few show ever show any evidence of ever having applied His Word. And that's really sad. But that's the world we live in. That's why Christ told us, don't be deceived by those who come in my name, who claim He is the Christ. Those who refuse to experience the Scripture, and that's largely what happens, if somebody is professing it but not living it, they're not exemplifying what's in this book. If they're showing that they refuse to experience it, to put it into application, who decline to come under the authority of the Bible, of its content, not just of knowing what's in it, or saying that they live by those laws, but from its content, what's inside it, they will never be able to understand it. And they will never be able to conform to the Scriptures as truth. The value of salt as a preservative cannot be appreciated unless it is experienced, unless it's tasted, unless it's rubbed on something. You know, they used to rub salt on newborn babies to kill all the germs. No germ can stand against salt being rubbed on it. Are we that preserving agent? Have we ingested that salt? It must become part of us. The only way salt loses its preservative power is through contamination, corruption, either by the entry of some impurity or by overexposure to the elements, sun, dirt, rain, etc. When we are overexposed to this world, when we let some impurity enter into our practice of Christianity, we lose our salt. We lose that preservative power. Jesus gave us several warnings about salt losing its savor. Luke 14, also in Mark. There are many ways for God's people to become overexposed or contaminated by the world in this age. I don't need to go through them. We're all familiar with them. The world is pervasive with them. But those who have become so tainted, so corrupted, will still have an appearance of salt. When salt is corrupted, it loses its preservative power and its flavor. It looks exactly the same, but it's good for nothing but to be thrown onto a dirt road and to be trampled on by men. It can look like they've got an appearance of salt. It can look that way, but their preservative properties are lost. We have to maintain the purifying and preserving qualities that come from God's Word and God's Spirit, a fruit of which will have to be peace, wisdom, and love for one another. I wanted to get into light, but I think we'll cover that next time. It's amazing that you can go through one verse in an hour. But there's a lot in there. I hope we see that. And I hope it provides a good foundation for what we will discuss in about 10 minutes. So the next time I'll speak, we'll talk about the light properties and how we need to display them, how they need to become part of us as well as the salt. Salt and light summarize, brethren, the Christian attributes we should be holding ourselves accountable to. We will need to know them before we can direct either the content or the timing of these Kingdom of God seminars, which we'll talk about in about 10 minutes.